Well, this Christmas season is often spoken of as the season of giving. I was watching the news just the other day, and it was like, well, some people were giving back to the people in the community who were in need. They said, well, this is the season of giving after all, so this is why we're doing this. And I suppose that tradition began with one of the passages we heard this evening about the Magi bringing their gifts to Jesus, the King, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Or maybe it originates with our understanding that Jesus is God's gift to us, the Son of God who became flesh. And so this season of giving has a good origin, I think. Unfortunately, retailers, right, and marketers get a hold of things, and they turn and exploit the season of giving to now where we have, now, I don't think it's no longer we have the mad rush of Black Friday, but we have like the Black Friday week, right? And then Cyber Monday that goes on for a week. And then, you know, nonprofits get a hold of that and you have Giving Tuesday, right? Isn't that what it's called, Giving Tuesday? So think about what all these marketing campaigns have in common, though. Black Friday, Cyber Monday, Giving Tuesday. They're all attempts to get into this, quote, season of giving. And getting you to spend your money, right, and buy things. I expect that most of you hopefully have completed your Christmas shopping by now. The stores are closed, I think. Or if they're not, they will be in about half an hour. But think about this. God did not send money. He didn't send a cattle on the thousand hills. The scripture tells us that, you know, he owns the cattle on the thousand hills. But he did not send gifts that he purchased for us. The scriptures tell us that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we're going to do something a little bit different this evening. For those of you who have been in the church for a while, at the beginning of this year, we had a preaching series through the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, where we see God redeeming the people of Israel. I think we ended that series around April, from slavery in Egypt. And this coming April, we'll begin a preaching series in the second part of the book of Exodus, looking at the Ten Commandments, as God gives the law in Exodus 19 through 24. But this evening, so we're going to do something a little bit different, since we're kind of, we've been in kind of this Exodus place for a little bit. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus Christ through the lens of one verse from the book of Exodus. The verse that we want to consider is a line from the middle of a song. It's actually the song that the people of God sing on the shores of the Red Sea after God had brought them through and delivered them from the pursuing Egyptian army. If you remember, God had brought 10 devastating plagues upon the Egyptians. The climax of those plagues was the killing of all the firstborns in Egypt. And the Israelites escaped that last plague through the blood of the lamb that they had placed on their doorposts and of their homes. Then the Lord led them into the wilderness. The Egyptian king and his armies gave chase. So they mustered their chariots and his army chased them down. But then we have one of the most famous miracles in the Bible. The Lord, through Moses, parts the Red Sea. And the Israelites pass through on dry ground, but then as the Egyptians come through, God closes the waters in over them and destroys the pursuing army, and they're drowned and killed. And when the Israelites see this wondrous work of God's salvation, of delivering them, they sing a song of victory. And the verse that we want to consider this evening is the verse that comes right in the middle of that song. You don't need to turn to your scriptures. It's on the back of your bulletin, if you want. There. It's Exodus 15, verse 13. As it is our text for this evening, let me read it for us. Exodus 15, verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Some commentators actually say that this verse is a summary of the whole book of Exodus. But there's something I want you to notice as we look at this verse, just to begin with, that will help guide us in our reflections this evening. Because this is a line from a song, it's poetry, right? It's Hebrew poetry, and it actually has two lines in parallel, as most Hebrew poetry does. And even if you've never studied poetics or anything like that, or poetic parallelism, as it's called. Most of us intuitively understand what's going on here, but just in case, let me show you what's going on in this verse. The first line and the second line of this verse are parallel to one another. And that's why it's printed in that weird way in the bulletin for you, so you can see it more clearly. So you can see, actually, in your loving kindness, the first line goes with in your strength. And the you have led my people, the first line goes with you have guided them in the second verse, or second part of this verse. And then whom you have redeemed, the first line goes with to your holy habitation, the second line. As I said, this is probably a good summary of the entire book of Exodus. In his loving kindness and his strength, the Lord redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt. He guided them to Mount Sinai, where they saw his glory, where his holiness, his holy habitation was revealed to them in the giving of the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 15:13 summarizes the whole book of Exodus. But since God's redeeming and delivering of his people from slavery in Egypt in the Old Covenant is an illustration of Christ's redeeming work in the New Covenant, tonight we're just going to briefly consider the coming of Christ through the lens of this short verse, through the lens of Exodus 15:13, the Gospel according to Exodus. So we're going to consider three things about this verse, and they kind of go together with those things we just looked at, how they're parallel. The first is, through the lens of Exodus 15, the first thing I want us to consider this evening is the loving kindness and strength of the Incarnation. The loving kindness and strength of the Incarnation. That is to say that when the Son of God took flesh to himself and was born in a lowly cattle stall, it was the epitome, it was the fullness, the high watermark, if you will, of God's loving kindness and strength. Typically at Christmas time, when we think of the birth of the baby Jesus, it brings to mind, right, this kind of soft, pastoral, peaceful setting, right? If we think about a mother and a father, their newborn baby, everything's quiet and fragile and serene and, right, silent. I mean, just the phrase, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Just bring comfort, right? Just mother and baby all together there, an unruffled calm and serenity. But the words loving kindness and strength remind us of two things that we should never forget when we think about the birth of Christ. First, Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of God's covenant promises to his people. That's what loving kindness refers to. I think we've talked about this before at other times on Sunday morning. The word in Hebrew is chesed. It's a particular word that means the covenant love which God binds himself to with his people by promises. And so the Incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming a human being, is God's special love poured out on his people. It's a fulfillment of his loving kindness, his covenant love. Right? That most famous of verses. But God so loved, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So the birth of Jesus, if you think about it, is love incarnate, right? God is love, and the birth of Jesus is his loving kindness to us. Now, whenever God gives a sign, I find this interesting in Scripture. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but whenever God gives a sign, it points to something else. The sign of the rainbow points to God's promise to never destroy the earth again by flood. The sign of the Sabbath was given to God's people so that they know that it is the Lord that sanctifies us. The miracles that Jesus performed are said to be signs and wonders that point to him as the promised Messiah, right? So they're not the thing itself. They're a sign that points to Jesus. But I find it fascinating when we speak about the birth of Christ, as far as I know, it is the only place in Scripture where the sign doesn't point to something else. The sign is the thing. The thing and the sign it points to are one and the same. Remember the angels, they say to the shepherd, this will be a sign for you. And what's the sign? You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The sign of the good news of God's covenant love is God's covenant love manifested in the giving of his Son. And what's happening there is the reality of God's promises have caught up with the shadows. And they've come together. And so now there's no more distinction between the sign and the thing it points to. The sign is the thing that it points to. The second thing that the word loving kindness and strength remind us is to never forget that when we think of the birth of Christ, is that the incarnation of the Son of God was an act of strength. It's counterintuitive, I think, for us to think of power could actually be manifested in this kind of weakness in a baby. But nonetheless, that's the divinely established pattern. In God's way of doing things, true strength lies in weakness. Remember, Paul writes in Philippians 2, although he existed in the form of God, Christ Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Sin of Adam and the curse that followed brought enmity between God and man, between the Creator and the creature. And all creation has therefore been subjected to futility and vanity as a result. But the prophet Isaiah, right, he tells us that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A little boy. That's the Christ child born in a lowly state. The one who brings peace on earth. The one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. This little boy in loving kindness and strength. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to think about is this evening through the lens of Exodus 15:13. Right? We've seen the incarnation of God is divine expression of loving kindness and strength. Right? That's what the birth of Jesus is all about. The loving kindness and strength of God's covenant love for His people. The second thing that we see is that the Lord redeems His people in order to bring them to a holy habitation. That's what the second part of this verse is about. The Israelites were not redeemed and then left to their own devices to continue to follow the sinful ways that they learned in Egypt. Right? They had all these different gods that they had been exposed to in Egypt. The Israelites were delivered from slavery in Egypt in order to worship and serve the Lord in holiness. We often think of, you know, when you summarize, and I think Charlton Heston is to blame for some of this in the movie, right? The Ten Commandments. What does he say? Let my people go, right? Let my people go. That's all we think he said. He actually said, let my people go that they may worship me. Let my people go that they may worship me. The whole point of getting God's people out of Egypt was so that they would worship God on the holy mountain. And we who are in Christ are no different. The New Testament commands us, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So let's never forget that we have been justified by faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. But let's also never forget that this true faith is never a dead faith, but a faith that works by love. We have been redeemed for a holy habitation. Been redeemed so that we may be holy and have perfect fellowship with God, to pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And that brings us to the third and final insight into the incarnation of the Son of God that I want us to see here through Exodus 15:13. So first, right, we see the incarnation of the Son of God is the expression of God's loving kindness and strength. It's the unique expression of that. Second, we see that Christ's unique expression of that love is intended to bring us into holiness. The third thing that we see through the lens of Exodus 15 is this. Christ leads and guides His people to reflect that love and strength to others. The love and strength that He has shown. You see, Exodus 15:13 says that the Lord has led His people, He has guided them. And in the New Covenant, we are united to Christ and have the leading and guidance of Christ, the Son of God, and His Spirit, who indwells us. But think about that. What does the leading and guidance of the Lord look like? That is spoken of here in Exodus 15:13. Well, for the Israelites in the wilderness, it meant following the commands of the Lord that came to them through Moses, right? Their mediator. It meant following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, wherever He led in the wilderness. But in the incarnation of the Son of God, we not only have the fulfillment of love and strength, we also have the supreme example of love and strength in Christ's incarnation. And one of the clearest places that we see this is when, on the night before He was crucified, Jesus washes disciples' feet. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus knew that his hour had come, but he loved his disciples to the end. And then he took the posture of a servant and he washed their feet. And after washing his feet, Jesus explained and he said, I've given you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So if you're looking for the leading of Christ, we don't look for a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. We look to Christ, the supreme example of God's loving kindness and strength. So when Jesus says, it's interesting, right? When he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's actually not new in a certain sense, right? He's simply repeating what the Lord had commanded the Israelites in the book of Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the new commandment that Jesus gives is not a new revelation of what God desires. The newness of Jesus' command is that now he has given us the perfect example of what that looks like. God in the flesh washes disciples' feet, the feet that belong to those he actually made. The Creator stoops and washes their feet. And just so, the leading and guiding of Christ is simply this, to love others as Jesus has loved us, and to love with the humble strength that he exhibited. In his loving kindness and strength, he redeemed his people for a holy habitation. And Christ, the Son of God, made flesh, leads and guides we, his people, through his love and strength. So give gifts at Christmas. That's a good thing. A good way to show people that you care about them. But they're simply signs, right, that point to our love for them. They're signs that point to the true like love that we have. But in the birth of Jesus, right, if the birth of Jesus was simply a sign and the thing itself, then let us pattern our love after his love for us by not simply giving gifts, it's a good thing, but by humbling ourselves and giving of our very selves. Not simply gifts and tokens, but giving of ourselves to love one another in loving kindness and strength as he has done for us. Let's pray.